Amen. If you take your Bibles, please turn to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter. And we'll be in actually several different places, but go ahead and turn there to 1 Peter. And we will be in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And we're going to read several verses here, and then we'll get into it. If you found it, if you're able to, stand for the reading of God's Word, 2 Peter chapter 3. If you're glad to be in God's house tonight, say amen. Let's read, we're going to read every other, all right? So 2 Peter chapter 3, and I've asked my wife to stay up here. We're going to do something here a little bit different than what we normally do. So if you're noticing that, this is why. She's doing this on my account and not her. She doesn't even want the attention on her right now. She's really wanting me to stop talking so we can get into God's Word, right? So 2 Peter chapter 3, I'll read verse 1, you read verse 2, and we'll continue it that way, okay? 2 Peter chapter 1, or 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Verse 2, go ahead. Okay, so I want to encourage you, as you read, the louder you read, the more in sync you'll be together, okay? The louder you read, the more in sync you'll be together. So go ahead and read loud, and that would be good. I'll read verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, and saying, for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. We're going to read verse 7 together. Ready? Begin. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And I'm going to read, jump to verse 10, I'm going to read this. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, Lord, and I need you tonight, and I ask God you be pleased through the preaching of your word, that you be glorified and honored. And God, that you would help us as we look at this. We need to have victory over the different things in this world that will deter us or that will tempt us to not live the lives we need to live or to be. Help us not to listen to those voices that are powerful in this world. But Lord, help us to listen to the voice of God and the Word of God. There's a lot of voices that are trying to draw our attention from different angles. But God, I pray you'd help us to listen to your Word and trust in your Word. And I pray this in your holy and precious name. Amen. Thank you so much. You can be seated. We're going to do something a little different. Why don't you grab your hymnals. Turn to hymn number 421. Hymn number 421. It's a great song. I did not talk to Brother Glenn. He did not talk to me. It was just very fitting for tonight and exactly how I wanted to start off the service. Not the service, the message. This is how we start off the service. I wasn't planning that. I don't look at these cue cards ahead of time. I have no idea, you know. I just trust that they're going to pick good songs to sing. And if they're not, I tell them, don't do that song again. But hymn number 421. And I'm going to ask my wife to, she's going to play this in a minute, and I want you to notice, though, before we, and I'm going to ask you to sing this with me. Look at verse 1. You ask me why I'm happy, so I'll just tell you why. What are the words here? Because what? My sins are gone. Look at these words. And when I meet the scoffers who ask me where they are, where's your sins? I say, what? My sins are gone. There are voices in this world. There are scoffers. There are mockers. unfortunately, not only do we hear these voices from the world, not only do we hear these voices from those who are not believers, which is hard enough, but unfortunately, amongst Christians who know they're not living right, we hear those voices from them as well, scoffers of Christians who are doing what God wants them to do. And I call it the Saul syndrome. King Saul was so jealous of David. David was exactly what Saul should have been. Saul knew it. He would have been a scoffer, a mocker, somebody who would have been a discouragement to David. So I want to start off singing this verse, and I want to help us with some things, because what we're going to be talking about can have a kind of a negative connotation to it. It can be one of those gloomy, doomy messages and just, oh, life is hard. There's scoffers everywhere. But yet God wants us to have victory in the Christian life, right? Amen? God does not want us to live the Christian life in a defeated manner. He wants us to live victoriously. He does not want us to go throughout our day feeling defeated and feeling discouraged for any reason. And what Satan would love to do is to use these voices, these scoffers, as a catalyst into discouraging us, along with our flesh, the world, the flesh, and the devil, things like that. But we ought to at least not allow what somebody else says or does or believes or doesn't believe discourage us from what we do believe and how we ought to live our lives. Amen? So why don't you start playing that, and we will sing on verse 1. You ask me why I'm happy. So I'll just tell you why, because my sins are gone. When you think this way, maybe this week you can have these words in your heart and in your mind. When you're discouraged, just start singing, my sins are gone. It'll make you smile. So, and by the way, if you're going to sing about being happy, put a smile on your face. Let's sing about being happy. All right, here we go. On verse 1, all together now. You ask me why I'm happy, so I'll just tell you why. Because my sins are gone. When I meet the scoffers who ask me where they are, I say, my sins are gone. They're underneath the blood on the cross of Calvary, as far removed as darkness is from dawn. In the sea of God's forgetfulness, that's good enough for me. It's gone, my sins are gone. Hey, listen, no matter what goes on in your life, you can sing about your sins being gone. No, I'm serious. That is an encouragement. That there are discouraging things in this world. There are discouraging things going on in our lives every single day. You turn on the news, there's discouragement. You go to Walmart, there's discouragement. You go to work, there's discouragement. You go to school, there's discouragement. But yet there is encouragement as well. And it begins with the understanding and knowing and having confidence in the fact that if you're saved, if you're a child of God tonight, your sins are gone. Amen? They're underneath the blood. Don't listen to those voices. Don't listen to those scoffers. Because they intentionally endeavor to turn truth into ridicule. Their purpose is to depreciate the value of truth. Their purpose is they come in mockery, their spirit, their temperament. They have no desire to find truth. They take up the Bible with the design of finding things to ridicule. Maybe you know people like this. They try to use the Bible to prove itself wrong and ridicule and discredit it. But I'm just going to say this. They always have been around. And they always will be around. And they always will be a part of life. And just like Saul needed a target with David, bitterness always needs a target. Conviction always needs a target. And conviction can turn people into one of two. There's two different results from conviction. It's either going to be turning to God or turning against God. It's not turning to God and turning away. It's turning to God or turning against God. And conviction always finds a target. Somebody said this, the only way to avoid criticism. You say, that would be nice, right? Avoid criticism? Well, there's only one way to do that. Do nothing, say nothing, and be nothing. If you're going to live for God, there's going to be criticism. If you're going to do something for God, there's going to be criticism. There's going to be scoffers. But that shouldn't keep us from doing what's right. So very quickly tonight, and I've said this before, and my wife hates it when I say this, but I'm going to say it. This is going to be a quick message tonight. All right? Miss Tracy had her looks of disbelief. I told you, don't listen to scoffers, okay? It's going to be a quick message. Just kidding. I'm just going to give you some simple points, and it's a simple outline tonight. We have victory through God's promises, number one. We have victory through God's promises. You can obtain victory over scoffers through the promises of God. Listen, things change around us. Have you noticed things have been changing around us in this world? And though all else changes around us, here's one thing that has never changed. Amen. The Word of God stands sure and it is unchanging. And I'm thankful for that. And Peter told his readers in 2 Peter chapter 3, look at verse 2. He said to be mindful of the words which were spoken before. Be mindful of these words that were spoken before. God didn't inspire just the thoughts of these men or the moods of these writers or the feelings of the authors of Scripture. He literally inspired the very words of God. We believe that tonight. Amen? And when the critics come, here's their first assault right here. Their first assault is the Word of God. Well, I don't know if I believe that. Well, I don't know about that. Or it's against the Word of God. And Satan knows if he can make us doubt what God said, he's well on his way to defeating us. What did he get Eve to do? He got Eve to doubt what God said. That was the beginning of defeating Adam and Eve. And that's what he'll do to us. The very first temptation was that way. When critics question the Word of God, we got to stand firm on it. Don't listen to those voices. Don't listen to those scoffers. Hey, my sins are gone. Why do I believe that? Because of the truth of the words of God. Solomon, when he prayed at the dedication temple, if you can turn there quickly, I don't know if you can, 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 56. I'm just going to read this part of his prayer when he prayed at the dedication temple in Jerusalem. Just jot it down if you don't have time to get there. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 56 says, blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people Israel, according to all that he promised. There hath not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses, his servant. And I want to encourage you. I know I say this often. There's never been a time where God has not been good to you. I know that's one of the favorite sayings of mine. There's never been a time where God has not been good to you. But I want to say this also. There's never been a word of God's promise which he has not kept. God's promises are kept. There hath not, Solomon said it this way, there hath not failed one word of all his good promise. You can count on his words. You know, the prophets trusted in God's word. So we have victory through God's promises, and those promises are found in the prophets. In the prophecies of Scripture, certain men were used of God who wrote the Bible. They were moved by the Holy Ghost. It's not just some story or just some Shakespearean novel. The Bible is it's very true. It's historical. It is the Word of God. We need to listen to it and heed what it says. 1 Peter 1:10. You're in 2 Peter. Go to 1 Peter, please. Chapter 1, verse 10. And by the way, the prophets didn't, as they recorded God's word, they did not always understand fully what those words meant. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, the Bible says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. God inspired the very words of the prophets. They faithfully recorded them. And when they did not, even when they did not fully comprehend them, they still stood on God's word. We find the words, God's promises in the prophets. We also find those words in the apostles. We talked about it this morning in the Sunday School Hour. We're talking about the church. I'd like to encourage you to be here at 10 a.m. We're talking about the church in the Sunday School Hour this morning. We'll do one more lesson next week, then we're going to get back in our series in the life of Job. But we talked about how Jesus selected the 12 disciples, and the disciples became the apostles. And even though Christ is the chief cornerstone, his word says that he used them as a foundation, but Christ being the chief cornerstone of the church. But Jesus selected a group of followers who would continue his work when he returned to heaven. The Holy Spirit, they inspired the prophets, right? No, or, I'm sorry, let me rephrase it. The Holy Spirit inspired the prophets, right, in the Old Testament, but he also inspired the apostles to write the New Testament. All scripture is inspired by God. That word inspired means breathed out. This Bible that we hold in our hands, that we take to church, this Bible that when we get home, unfortunately, maybe we set it down and it's in our car so we don't forget it for the next service at church. Or it's on the bookshelf, or it's on the nightstand next to the bed, or it's just we walk in and we put it on the table, and it just kind of stays that way all week long, and it doesn't get opened, it doesn't get used, it doesn't get read, it doesn't get studied, it doesn't get meditated on until we get to church the next service, and it's no longer important. But these are literally inspired words of God right here. It means God breathed. It's reliable in every way. And I mean, we live in a military town. We're at Para Day yesterday. Met a lot of soldiers. We had some visitors this morning. Both of them were soldiers. Just some information. They are not related. They're not in the same household. They met each other just like last week. And they both decided to come to church. And I met both of them yesterday at different times. But they already knew each other. And it was kind of interesting how that worked out. But thinking about soldiers, when we send our soldiers into battle, we want them to have the very best equipment available, right? We want them to be equipped to win the battle. Correct? Absolutely. We can go through history, at least the history of my life, and I remember, and I'm not going to go bother naming names because it'll just take me too long to start complaining about these people, but we can talk about how this president wanted to increase the weaponry system of America. The next president, he wanted to decrease it. And then the next president, you know, wanted to make some changes there and lower the armament that we have and not have as many soldiers, not have as many weapons. Listen, when we send a soldier into battle, I want them to be prepared. I want them to be equipped. And I want them to be able to have all the resources available they need to have. We want their weapons to be effective. We want their armor to be reliable. We want them to be prepared to fight. Guess what? We're in a spiritual battle. And God prepares us for spiritual battles through the promises of His Word. And that we're equipped with this, or we can be equipped with this. But just because you give somebody a weapon doesn't mean he's going to use it. And just because we have the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, doesn't mean that we are necessarily using it. We've got to be willing to accept it. Instead of accepting the Word of God, though, so many people are willing to accept preposterous reasoning to discredit the Word of God. People like to defend the Word of God. I mean, I get it in some ways, but the truth is the Bible needs no defense. It's a proven book. It's written over a period of some 1,600 years. 40 different authors over a period of 1,600 years. There is no contradiction or no error found in its pages. It works all of it harmoniously together, and we can be confident in victory over the scoffers through the Word of God. We have the promises of the Word of God through the prophets and through the apostles, and then we have the promises of the Word of God through the words of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Jesus gave testimony to the reliability of Scripture. He quoted many Old Testament writers. He placed confidence in what was written. The Bible shows us the power and nature of God. And until a man meets Jesus Christ, he cannot understand the Bible. Right? The carnal man, the unnatural man, he's not going to understand the Word of God. The spiritual things it contains can't be discerned by, I said the unnatural, the spiritual things can't be discerned by the natural man. 1 Corinthians 2:14 tells us that. It's our relationship with Jesus that opens our understanding of the Bible. It's the fact that we have the Holy Spirit who teaches us all things, right, in the Word of God. And we have those promises found in the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. So number one is victory through God's promises. Number two is victory through God's power. Victory through God's power. We can't change the society we live in by ourselves. We cannot bring about a revival to change the hearts of men with our best efforts and organizational strategies. You can't change your loved one. You can't change that person at work or that person at school. You can't change that family member. It's got to be by God's power working through His people that brings about a true and lasting change. But scoffers will downplay and deny the power of God. And here's the thing. They have an argument. They have an argument. And here's their argument. Many times we as believers help the scoffers make their case because we live powerless lives. We're helping the scoffers by our sinful lives. We're helping the scoffers because we're Christians, but they see our cars in the driveway on a Sunday night or a Wednesday night. We're helping the scoffers because they hear the arguments going on in our homes as they're walking their dog down the road. We're helping the scoffers because we get frustrated and angry at work when something doesn't go right. We're helping the scoffers because our language isn't right. Or we're helping the scoffers because we're not witnessing the scoffers. I mean, I've literally heard somebody out of anger and frustration say out loud, if Christians really believed what they believed, then why aren't they telling everybody about it? That's a good point. An unsaved person said that. When Jesus came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, He saw a great crowd gathered around His disciples and a man who had brought His demon-possessed son to be healed. And if you remember the story, the disciples tried and tried. They couldn't do anything about it. And so when the father concluded his story, he said to Jesus in Mark 9:22, he said, if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. But the followers of Jesus had no power. The man questioned then whether Jesus could do anything. If your followers don't have the power, then do you? Someone said, if your life can be explained apart from the power of God, you're not living as you should as a Christian. You look back at your life and see God working in your life. Because God's power is real. Amen? I believe God's power. I want God's power in my life. I do. I want God's power as a husband, as a father, as a pastor. I want God's power in my life. I really do. Let's talk about His power for a second. We can have victory through His power, but think about His power, the power to create. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Hebrews 11:3 says, God has the power to create something out of nothing. In fact, Psalm 33, verse 9 says, for He spake, and it was done. Pretty clear cut and dry. God said, let there be light, and there was light. We mocked on our teen night a little bit. I read through a big, long ordeal of evolution and just kind of mocking it and funning it a little bit, but really just wanting them to see the craziness of what's being taught to them as they sit in their public school classroom. And how ridiculous it is. And the scoffers are determined not to believe in God. They don't want to face the truth. And one day, there's going to be consequences for their actions. So they flee from the evidence of creation all around us, which is there. And they try to make it laughable. And they come up with theories of evolution, which is really laughable. Anything is better to them than acknowledging the truth of God's power as the Creator. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9, please, verse 27. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. We'll read that in just a minute. I want to give you a portion of this. How many of you attend a public school? I mean, remember, I mean, I know there's different age ranges and it got more intense at a certain time frame in America, but How many of you remember evolution being taught to you? Yeah, I do. I was 7th grade. Boom, it was right in my face. My cousin, which I don't recommend this, my cousin dressed up as a monkey. Showed up to school. Mark, showed up to school. Because they were teaching evolution. And, I mean, you do this today, you're going to get in big trouble, I'm pretty sure. But he started acting like a monkey. And he started jumping around the countertops. He started going like this and picking. I mean, the crowd was dying laughing. And the teacher was, you know, not happy. So he quickly stopped, but he took his mask off and he said, "And you all think we came from that?" I love it. I mean, I love it and I don't love it. I mean, I'm not recommending that, you know, but he made a pretty good point. It all sounds so scientific. It goes something like this. First, there was just space and gas and stuff. What kind of stuff? We're just not sure. Where the stuff came from? Well, we're not sure about that either. We'll avoid those questions for now. So there was gas and stuff. By the way, this was billions and billions of years ago. Maybe a gazillion. Who knows? Well, like some sort of cosmic cookie mix, this gas and some of it drifted together. How or why it drifted together, we don't know. Then suddenly it all got so close together that it exploded. Kaboom. We're talking some kind of serious explosion here. It's called the Big Bang. But it should really be called the really, really, really Big Bang, because out of this bang came all sorts of gigantic stuff. All of a sudden, there were planets, stars, meteors, black holes, and galaxies. And if that's not amazing enough, out of all this galactic gumbo came an amazing little planet that somebody named Earth. This planet became the perfect place for the spontaneous formation of some pretty important things like water and oxygen. How or why that water and oxygen came, we don't know. Due to the presence of these important life-sustaining elements, life decided to spontaneously start. Wow, that's like saying that your deodorant decided to spontaneously apply itself to your Pop-Tart to yourself, and your Pop-Tart spontaneously toasted itself. I'm going to skip a bunch of the silly stuff here. All right. And then one day, this thing, no one knows what to really call it, jumped out of the water, landed on the beach like some kind of Teenage Mutant Ninja Frogfish. Don't even try to ask where the beach came from. Now, this thing probably went, uh-oh, where'd the water go? After a few seconds, this brilliant little blob figured out that if he didn't learn to breathe air quickly, he'd die. Now, after millions of years of development, this thing grew lungs in record time. After a quick look around, he figured he liked land, but getting around on fins was pretty hard. So in another flash of evolutionary brilliance, he sprouted a couple of legs and arms and became our great-great-great-great-great to the 15th power grandfather, the father of the frog family. You get the idea. I mean, I know it's making fun of it, and it's kind of silly and ridiculous, but this is the idea. I'm going to read this last one. Another few million years passed as this frog thing gradually and radically reinvented himself to father every life form known on planet. He and his descendants invented the most amazing developmental cycle ever conceived. They developed hair, feathers, wings, heads, beaks, teeth, brains, tails, and trunks. Together they formed the circle of life, but even with all this brilliance, they lacked one key ability, the ability to reason. But they had no idea. They were all content just eating and being eaten. Life had to hit another development wall. Every day was the same again. Wake up, eat something smaller than you, stay away from things bigger than you, walk around, sleep, and do it all over again. Then the monkeys messed everything up. They weren't content just being stupid. No, they had to go and evolve again. The process started with walking on two legs, not four. Of course, this took several thousand years of practice, but wow, was the jungle community alive with wonder. Then they started making new noises, losing hair, cooking food, drawing pictures, and thinking logically. This all happened so fast that it took all the other species by surprise. One day there was a tail, the next day no tail. Other species stopped trying to keep up with the Joneses. It just wasn't worth it anymore. So before long, these monkeys became the dominant species on the planet, renamed themselves man, and started organizing a civilization. They built mud huts, grew plants, made families, invented things, started calling the other animals pets. Fast forward a few hundred years, and you find these monkeys writing books, building skyscrapers, driving cars. When they were once the single-cell organism, now all of a sudden they're experts on Wall Street. And the reason I stress this with the teenagers is because if you believe that you were put here by a collective effort of gaseous explosions or some single-celled revolution or some kind of accident, while the universe itself shows an intelligent creative design of Almighty God, if you believe those things, then then life is nothing more than an accident. You're nothing more than a cosmic freak of evolution. There's no purpose in your life. You have no divine origin, no heavenly father who loves and cares about you, no definitive purpose for being, and no absolute truth to follow. Anything goes in the value system. There's no right and wrong. Just whatever gets you ahead, whatever you want to do, just do it. No reason, no hope, no plan. Life doesn't matter. If you don't like somebody, you can do whatever you want to them. I mean, it just goes on and on. But we do have purpose, don't we? God does exist, doesn't he? He created all. And while scoffers will love to scoff, and they will do their best in trying to confuse us, we can have victory in the fact that God has creative power. And not only does God have creative power, but God has power to destroy it too. Throughout the Bible and history, God's demonstrated he's a God of holiness. And here's the thing, he will not let sin go unpunished. And that's why Peter not only talks about creation, but he also talks about the flood. No matter what the scoffers say, God has the ability to punish wrongdoing. He saw the thoughts of men, and he still sees the thoughts of man, by the way. And before the flood, they were given to do evil. God gave men a chance to repent for 120 years while Noah prepared an ark and preached the truth. You may or may not know it. I think most of you do. The ark is a symbol of Jesus, who is the only means of salvation from the destruction of God's wrath against us. He has the power to create, his power to destroy. He has the power to judge. Hebrews 9:27 says, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment, the truth of the coming of judgment is another thing that scoffers don't like to talk about. They don't want to acknowledge. But it's true. And if you're a child of God, it's actually comfort. It's scary for those who are not a child of God. It's a comfort for those who are. To know that one day he will return to earth. There is coming a day when the Bible refers to as the day of the Lord. He'll rule and reign forever. There will be lasting peace. So we can be comforted with this thought because God has the right, the authority, and the power to judge all. And when the scoffers mock, we know that one day he's coming to judge every heart and life. Number three. So we have victory through God's promise, we have victory through God's power, and we have victory through God's patience. It might seem odd to talk about the patience of God when we're talking about the judgment of God. They seem to be contradictory to each other. But look at 2 Peter 3:9. It says, "Though the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." That is God's desire. It says it right there. God is being patient and long-suffering and giving people an opportunity to repent and be saved. And that is why Jesus has not yet returned to this world. The door of grace is still open, isn't it? We still live in the age of grace, but it will not remain so forever. Scoffers are using God's patience to make the case that he's not really going to come again. They're saying the same thing that they said in the day of the flood. Well, when is he coming? When's the flood coming? When is Jesus coming? You say he's coming. He hasn't come yet. But the Bible promises his coming. It's filled with reminders about his coming, and we know that. And Jesus said, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will what? Come again. And receive unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." In 2 Peter, Peter is defending the doctrine of the return of Christ. Scoffers question his return. But he's saying, listen, I know he's coming again. He's coming according to his timetable, by the way. He doesn't measure time the same we do, for 1,000 years inside of the Lord, in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past and is a watch in the night, Psalm 90 verse 4 says. And it may seem long delayed to scoffers, but he is right on time, isn't he? He's right on schedule. His coming will not be hurried. His coming will not be delayed. But his coming is coming. And if we take matters into our hands, because God may not be here yet, or we think God's not working fast enough, we're placing ourselves in great danger. We've got to have faith in his timing and his goodness and trust him to bring about things for the best. It's not according to his timetable, but it's according to his plan. God has a design and a plan. And everything that happens is working to fulfill that plan. He says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in our text, in the which the heavens shall pass away, verse 10, with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. No matter what the atheists say, no matter what the scoffers say, no matter what anybody else says, his return is sure. Our God does everything according to his purpose. Even his crucifixion, as tragic and as sad and as evil as somebody can be to make that happen, you know, humans to do that. Listen to these words, Acts 2:23. Peter said in Acts 2:23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. He's saying, oh yeah, you took him and you killed him, but it was by the counsel and foreknowledge of God that you did so. Ooh. We have the promise of salvation. We have the promise of his coming, but we also have the promise of salvation. Here's the thing. The delay in God's return is an indication that he's working out his plan for the world. Peter said that God is not willing that any should perish. God does not desire to see men punished in hell for all of eternity. He's not willing that any should perish. He longs for people to be saved. He longs for your neighbor to be saved, your family member, your friend. He longs for your co-worker to be saved. He longs for the unsaved at school to be saved. Well, then why aren't they getting saved? Why aren't we telling them? God wants all men to come to repentance. Acts 20, verse 21 says, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance is a change of mind. Now, it will eventually lead to a change of lifestyle. That's action. But repentance itself is not a work. It will lead to a good work, but it's not a work. Repentance is necessary for salvation in that mindset that I no longer believe what I once believed about how to go to heaven, but now I believe what God wants me to believe. That's repentance. That's a change of mind. And it will lead to a change of action. It will lead to a repentance of my sins. If I'm not sorry for my sins, Lord Jesus, but I'm not sorry for my sins. No, you've got to, Lord Jesus, save me, but I don't want to change my life. Lord Jesus, save me, but I'm not sorry for my sins. No, you've got to acknowledge you're a sinner, first of all, to know you need to be saved. Amen? Do you have to acknowledge you're a sinner in order to be saved from your sin? Yes, absolutely. So, he longs for people to be saved. If a sinner honestly changes his mind about sin, he will turn from it. But repentance is a change of mind that results in an action of the will. God promises salvation as evidence of his patience. We have the promise of salvation. If we intend to be a believer who lives according to the word of God, we will face critics. We will face scoffers. If you are going to live for God, listen, no matter your age, no matter where you're at, maybe even within your own family, if you're going to live for God, you're going to face some criticism, won't you? And scoffers. But through the promises, the power, and the patience of God, we can have victory over them. We can continue to keep on doing what is right. Let's grab our hymnals again. Turn to hymn number 421. Hymn number 421. And I just want to keep singing this song. And I'm going to... See, we know each other so well that she just went ahead and she knew. She knew. I don't have to tell her that when we get home from church tonight that I'm going to want something to eat. I don't know what it is yet, but look at verse 3. And stand with me, we'll sing verse 3 and 4, but look at verse 3. When Satan comes to tempt me and tries to make me doubt, I say my sins are gone. You got me into trouble, but Jesus got me out. I'm glad my sins are gone. Don't listen to the voices. Don't listen to the scoffers. But, you know, you can sing a song like this when you're discouraged. It'll make you smile. We're going to sing verses 3 and 4. On verse 3, here we go. When Satan comes to tempt me and tries to make me doubt, I say, my sins are gone. You got me into trouble, but Jesus got me out. I'm glad my sins are gone. They're underneath the blood at the cross of Calvary, as far removed as darkness is from dawn. In the sea of God's forgetfulness, that's good enough for me. Praise God, my sins. I'm living now for Jesus. I'm living now for Jesus. I'm happy night and day because my sins are gone. My soul is full of music. With all my heart I say, I know my sins are gone. They're underneath the blood of the cross of Calvary, as far removed as darkness is from dawn. Praise God, my sins are gone. Just keep playing a little bit. Maybe you need to spend some time with the Lord and just thank Him for your forgiveness of sins. Maybe you just need to come to the altar at this time. Maybe you're dealing with some criticism. Maybe there's a struggle in your family you need to be praying about. Somebody's not listening to your witness or testimony. Maybe you have yourself not been living for the Lord like you know you should. And you have been discouraged. Just find fulfillment, find satisfaction, find joy in the promises of God. And you can find victory in the words of God, through the power of God, through His patience. And maybe you've not been a witness to tell others about the saving grace of Jesus Christ. He's delaying. He's long-suffering. He's not slack concerning His promise. He's coming again. Are you ready to meet Him? Have you been telling others? Maybe you need to spend some time with the Lord right now.